Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. We are glad that you can be with us to worship the one true God together this morning. For those who are live streaming, we welcome you as well. And I know there are more live streaming this morning than usual, with families having to be abundantly cautious with every cold and others traveling. So we are thankful you can be with us in some capacity. But I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And this morning we will read verses 1 through 5. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us call upon him once again in prayer and ask him to be our help and our guide. Our Heavenly Father, as the psalmist prays, so we ask that you would make known to us your ways, that you would teach us your paths, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul writes to the Galatians as an exasperated parent. The churches in Galatia are his family. He calls them brothers in chapters 1 and 4. He calls them his little children in chapter 4, verse 19. But as he transitions from his autobiographical defense of his gospel message and apostolic mission to his theological defense of justification by faith, he speaks of the Galatians in a less than complimentary way. He calls them fools. "Oh, foolish Galatians," he says in verse 1. He asks them in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" One commentator paraphrases Paul's words saying, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Surely you can't be so idiotic." And that actually is a fair translation of the Greek. To abandon the true gospel of God's grace that proclaims Christ crucified and teaches justification by faith in Christ for a distorted gospel that requires works of the law is beyond idiotic and foolish to Paul. For it nullifies grace and makes the cross of Christ worthless to you, as Paul said at the end of chapter 2. Paul is so incredulous at the Galatians' stupidity that he suggests they've been bewitched. Surely they would only do something so stupid if someone had cast a spell on them. For no one in their right mind would act like the Galatians are acting. The word for bewitched literally means to give someone the evil eye, to cast a spell over, to hold someone spellbound by an irresistible power. Now, Paul doesn't really believe someone has cast a spell on the Galatians. He knows the Galatians are being persuaded by false teachers, by the Judaizers. But his use of the singular, "who has bewitched you," suggests Paul believes something or someone else is also at work, namely the devil and his demonic forces. Remember what Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And when Paul speaks to Timothy against false teachers and teaching, he tells Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So for Paul, false teachers are the devil's mouthpiece, and they teach the doctrine of demons. And the fact that we don't see apparent supernatural and demonic activity sometimes dulls us to the reality of ongoing spiritual warfare. But though this warfare may look different in different periods of history, just as human warfare has changed with time, spiritual warfare and the activity of the devil is no less prevalent today. Paul describes this spiritual warfare, as we heard in Ephesians 6. Paul will describe an ongoing spiritual warfare taking place within every Christian in Galatians chapter 5. And so you must be on your guard. Peter warns believers in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And while the devil schemes in various ways, promoting bad doctrine is at the top of the list. As Philip Ryken says, one of the devil's favorite stratagems is to distort the truth so that people can no longer tell the difference between the one true gospel and all the false alternatives. The devil is a liar. Jesus says he is the father of lies in John chapter 8. So teaching and defending sound doctrine is of the utmost importance. It is engaging in spiritual warfare. And so, as Paul wrote to the Galatians and challenged the false teaching of the Judaizers, he knew that he was waging war with Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness. The Galatians may not have been bewitched, but they were in danger of being bedeviled. Paul was therefore going to war against the devil to defend his spiritual children. That's why he's so earnest and urgent. The Spirit of truth is active in this world, renewing hearts and minds to believe the truth. But so are spirits of lies under Satan's command, who are snatching away, twisting, and questioning the truth. So Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So Christian, you must not be led astray. Don't become fools. Know the truth, love the truth, listen to the truth, and speak the truth, because like Paul, you love the Lord who is the truth. You hate the devil and his lies. You love your spiritual family and you want to protect them, and you love those who are still bewitched and want to see them freed from the god of this world, who, as Paul says, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what is the antidote to this bewitching or bedeviling? It is to direct your gaze and others to the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is therefore to behold Christ crucified. Because it was upon the cross that Christ's glory was the clearest and the brightest. Paul reminds the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, the ancients believed that enchantments came through the eyes, which is why the Greek word for bewitched literally means to give someone the evil eye. So to break the spell, Christ crucified needed to fill their vision. They needed to look at something else. To undo the enchantment of deceit, they needed to see the truth of their salvation. And Paul says they had seen it. Christ was publicly portrayed before their very eyes as crucified. He was held out to them as the only means of their salvation, not their works of the law, which is why Paul is so bewildered by them. The Galatians cannot feign ignorance. They have seen the truth, which only adds to their condemnation for believing a lie. They were being fools, and the schemes of the devil were not an excuse for their foolishness. Again, Ryken warns, when it comes to theological error, we should beware the wiles of Satan without overlooking our own seemingly boundless capacity for folly. But you might ask, when did the Galatians see Christ crucified? They were Gentiles who lived in the southern region of Galatia. They weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus hung upon the tree. So when and how was he publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes? Well, the answer is that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes when they heard Paul preach Christ crucified with their ears. And we know this because Paul is going to move on to speak of their conversion as the result of hearing with faith. And so this verse teaches us several key truths about preaching. First, it teaches us that preaching is far more than a lecture or a distribution of information or a witty attempt at persuasion. Preaching is not a TED Talk. It is not intended for your entertainment. Preaching is the public portrayal of Christ crucified, and nothing less. Every time Christ is proclaimed, Christ is portrayed. The Greek word comes from the world of advertising. It referred to a public notice, often on a placard set up so all could see it and read it. So if a piece of property was for sale, they'd set up a placard with a notice so that you would know. Just like if you go to a house that's for sale, you see a sign announcing it in the front yard. So when Paul preached, he was making a public announcement. He was setting up a placard for all to see, and that announcement was Christ crucified. Christ was so powerfully proclaimed that it was if the Galatians, as they heard the gospel, could see Christ upon the cross. The gospel is designed to be seen through your ears. Second, this teaching teaches us that preaching is powerful. And I emphasize that preaching is powerful. The preacher is a necessary mouthpiece, but the power is in the word inspired and applied by the Holy Spirit. The word does the work by the power of the Spirit. So when I think of my role as a preacher, I often think how my job is to work as hard as I can so that when I step into the pulpit, I get out of the way. I'm working so that like John the Baptist, I might decrease and Christ might increase. I labor to make sure that my words makes God's word clear and doesn't obscure it. Because the power is in the preaching of the word, not the preacher of the word. So Paul tells the Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so third, the primary content of preaching must be the gospel. It must be the proclamation of Christ crucified. Faith comes by hearing, Paul tells the Romans, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ, meaning it's the word that came from him, and it is the word that is about him. More specifically, it is the word of Christ crucified, speaking of his completed work that has eternal ongoing significance. So Christ crucified is the one who lived, died, and rose again, who has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of his people. He is the message we preach. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. And again, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Biblical gospel preaching is preaching Christ crucified from the whole counsel of God. So the message is essentially the same week after week. We just preach it from a different text because it's all about Christ and himself crucified. And fourth, this means preaching must have the place of primacy in Christian worship. Preaching is not the only element of worship, but it is primary, because the preaching of the word is where Christ is most clearly and powerfully portrayed to sinners that they might believe in him. Again, Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People must hear the gospel of Christ in order to call upon him and be saved. And so Paul asks, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? That is how God saves sinners. So we read, sing, and pray the word of Christ in our worship services, but most of our time is devoted to preaching Christ's word, because that is where he is most clearly portrayed. And fifth, when the word of Christ is preached, Christ is ultimately the one who is preaching. This has long been the Reformed understanding of preaching. You are not coming ultimately to hear the preacher. You are coming to hear Christ speak his word and so see Christ portrayed in it. Somebody once asked Martin Luther, Doctor, is the word that Christ spoke when he was on earth the same in fact and in effect as the word preached by a minister? In other words, when we hear you, Luther, preach, are we hearing the same word Christ preached, and does it have the same power? And Luther said, yes, because Jesus said, and he's now quoting Luke 10:16 as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he who hears you hears me. And Paul calls the word the power of God. So yes, it is the same word in fact, because Jesus says when you hear Christ's disciples preach, you hear Christ. And it's the same power because the power is in the word, not the preacher. So just as false teachers are the mouthpiece of the devil, ministers of the gospel are the mouthpiece of Christ. We live in a culture that has come to celebrate, I think, preachers too much. We all have our favorite preacher. But the one that you are to listen to is Christ. The one who stands in the pulpit is nothing but a mouthpiece. You're not there to see or hear him. You're there to see and hear Christ. When the word of Christ is preached, you are hearing Christ's words and you are experiencing Christ's power. And he is still Christ crucified. He is still the one who has done everything necessary for your salvation. What he did in the past is just as true and relevant today. And he is still calling sinners to him today, to come to him alone by faith for salvation. So John Stott said, "We actually portray Christ crucified before the eyes of our contemporaries so that they are confronted by Christ crucified today and realize that they may receive from the cross the salvation of God today." So you must receive him today. And you have no excuse if you reject him. For you are not rejecting the preacher. Who cares what I think? You are rejecting the Christ speaking his word through the preacher. And you will not be able to appeal to God on the day of judgment saying, I wasn't there when Christ was crucified. I didn't see him. How was I supposed to know? For God will say, did you hear Christ preached? Then he was portrayed as crucified before your very eyes. The Galatians had no excuse for rejecting the gospel of Christ crucified and turning to a gospel of human effort. But while Paul is exasperated with them, as loving parents often are with their children, he still loves them and patiently argues to defend the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. And that's what he will do throughout chapters 3 and 4. But first, he briefly defends the doctrine by arguing from their own Christian experience, asking them four questions. And the first is a question of their conversion. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the first time Paul introduces the Holy Spirit who will come to the forefront in chapter 5. For the Spirit is the power by which you live the Christian life in freedom and love. Living by faith, as we talked about last week, we'll see is walking by the Spirit when we get to chapter 5. Now, since the Judaizers taught that the Christian life was begun by faith in Christ, but completed by works of the law, they probably also suggested that becoming truly spiritual and having the Spirit powerfully working in your life was likewise required eventually works of the law. So Paul now addresses salvation from the perspective of receiving and living by the Spirit. And his first question, which is really his main question, is how did the Galatians receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or was it by hearing with faith? Was there something that they did to earn the Spirit? Was the Spirit their reward for their human achievement, or was he freely given when they believed the gospel that Paul preached to them? And the answer for Paul is obvious. And the way he asks the question implies he thinks the answer should be obvious for the Galatians as well. Of course it wasn't by works of the law. The Galatians were mainly Gentiles who were not following the Mosaic law when Paul came and preached the gospel to them. And even if there were some Jews and God-fearing Gentiles following the law when Paul came, they hadn't received the Spirit yet when Paul arrived. It was only after Paul preached the gospel and they believed that they received the Holy Spirit. This was long before the Judaizers came to them telling them they needed works of the law. Now, this is the pattern we see throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter first preaches the gospel of Christ crucified, and those who hear him then ask, "What must we do to be saved?" To which Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Luke then says, "Those who received the word were baptized," meaning repentance and baptism were acts of faith. It was the evidence that they had received the word, that they had believed by faith. You see the same order and process when the Samaritans receive the gospel and then the Holy Spirit. The same is true with Cornelius and the Gentiles when they first hear the gospel, believe, and then receive the Holy Spirit. So no one ever works for the Spirit. The Spirit was only received as people heard the gospel with faith. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." The Holy Spirit is freely given. You don't work to earn Him. The Galatians could not deny how the Spirit first came to them. So the second question is a question of completion. To summarize Paul, he says, okay, Galatians, you have to admit you received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Are you crazy? If you began by the Spirit, do you really think that you're going to complete your spiritual life by your own works, by your flesh? Now, perhaps the Judaizers couldn't ignore the fact that the Galatians had already received the Spirit. After all, Paul says in verse 5 that miracles were being done among them. But they could still argue that works of the law were necessary to keep the Spirit or advance in their spiritual life. The Spirit, they may have said, was a good beginning, but works of the law were necessary to complete what the Holy Spirit began. Now notice Paul says the Galatians began by the Spirit, which implies even their hearing with faith and receiving the Spirit was a work of the Spirit. The Spirit is doing all the work in you, even what is necessary for you to believe and receive. The question is, do you take it from there? Do you work to keep the Spirit? Do you finish what the Spirit begins? Because perfected in this context means completed. The question is, are the Galatians completing by their own efforts the salvation that the Holy Spirit initiated? It's like suggesting that the Spirit's the one who builds the foundation, but then you're the one who constructs the rest of the building. For flesh in this instance refers to an independent reliance on one's own achievements. It probably also hints to the physical rite of circumcision that the Judaizers were requiring to belong to God and live the Christian life. And for Paul, this is an absurd idea. As he'll argue in chapter 5, everything the Christian does is done by the power of the Spirit. So it's wrong to think that we have any independent efforts, and if we did, that those efforts would somehow help to keep the Spirit. The flesh, Paul will say, is opposed to the Spirit. It doesn't aid the Spirit. So salvation is begun by God and it is completed by God. This is what Paul tells the Philippians. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so this is crucial for you to understand. Your sanctification, it's just a big word describing the process by which you actually become holy, that you become increasingly righteous and more like Christ. Your sanctification never at any point becomes the basis of your justification. When God justifies a sinner by faith in Christ, counting Christ's righteousness as if it was the sinner's, Christ's righteousness is now forever the basis of your justification. Even though you will be increasingly conformed to Christ, slowly becoming in reality what you are counted to be in Him, your holiness and righteousness never replaces Christ as the ground of your justification. Even in eternity, when you are perfected, your standing before God is still based on your trust in Christ's righteousness. You are forever justified by faith in Christ, never by your own works. And so one commentator summarizes, from start to finish, the whole Christian life is by grace through faith. A new life in Christ commences with faith, continues by faith, and will be completed through faith. The third question is about their experience, probably focusing on their suffering for Christ. The Greek word can mean to experience or more specifically to suffer. If Paul means the former, just generally to experience, then he's saying that their spiritual experiences will be lost and become worthless if they now turn to works of the law. In other words, instead of their own works working for them to keep the Spirit or advance in their spiritual life, they will instead forfeit the Holy Spirit and all He had done. It's the same idea Paul will speak of elsewhere regarding Christ in Galatians 5:4. He says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." So turning to works of the law is not helping Christ, it is losing Christ. Turning to works of the law is not safeguarding the Spirit, it is forfeiting the Spirit. But I do think Paul is focusing more particularly on their suffering and on the persecution they had probably faced. And in this instance, it would not be persecution from the Romans so much as from the Jews. For Paul suggests later in the letter that one of the motivations for the Judaizers going around and pushing circumcision was for the Judaizers to avoid persecution themselves. He says in Galatians 6:12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." You see, the Jews by and large rejected Christ in the gospel and persecuted those who believed it. Throughout Acts, Jews are following Paul on his missionary journeys, trying to kill him. Remember, before his conversion, Paul was spending all of his time working for the Jewish leaders to go around, hunt Christians, arrest, and kill them. Stephen in Acts was stoned for his faith in Christ by Jews. The cross was a stumbling block of offense to the Jews. So Paul, I think, is arguing that what the Galatians had suffered up to this point would all be in vain if they capitulated to the demands of their persecutors. What they had lost would now be lost forever. What they had suffered would no longer be preparing an eternal weight of glory, but would become worthless. You see, not even a millisecond of suffering in Christ is wasted. It is always working for your good and preparing you for eternal glory. But suffering outside of Christ is vain. It is worthless. It does nothing for you. And so you may be tempted to give in to persecutors because it may provide temporary relief from pain. But remember that what you have already suffered will then become worthless. And though you are spared temporary pain now, you will face eternal misery when you die. For to abandon faith in Christ is to return to condemnation under the law and bear the wrath of God yourself, which Christ bore on the cross for His people. And no amount of earthly suffering can compare to the eternal misery of existing under God's wrath. Abandoning Christ to escape earthly persecution is like jumping into an active volcano to escape the heat of a candle. It's beyond foolish. The fourth and final question returns to the first question, but adds the idea of miracles. It's a question of power. The Spirit was at work in the churches of Galatia, working miracles among them. God had supplied the Spirit, and therefore He had supplied the power of the Spirit. But Paul again asks if this was the result of their works or the result of hearing with faith. The Judaizers probably suggested that faith was sufficient for an entry-level spiritual life, but to really experience the Spirit and His power, you needed works of the law. In other words, faith was what you learned in elementary school, but if you wanted to advance and get a higher degree in spiritual living, you needed works of the law. Works of the law would advance you to a higher life with the Spirit. But Paul says it's just the opposite. First, there aren't degrees of the Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't. Now, someone else may be walking more faithfully by the Spirit than you are, but it's not because they have more of the Spirit. They're just utilizing the means of grace God has given them. And walking by the Spirit is not living by works of the law. It is, as we learned last week, living by faith. So what the Judaizers said would be a step forward. Paul says, oh, that would be a fatal step backward. The Galatians were being deceived. They were spellbound by this gospel of works. And you may wonder, why is a gospel of works so compelling that we easily believe it? Why is it an effective deception? Well, I think one reason is that in some ways it sounds easier. It makes the Christian life more predictable. I think Philip Ryken is right when he says that people want some guarantee of a good spiritual experience. You want to come on a Sunday morning and just get a list of things you can check off, go do it, you feel good about yourselves, and you think you'll know what to expect. You want it to be like computer programming. Input X will always produce output Y. If I do this, I know it's going to happen. Good things will happen if I can just obey all the commands. We're like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 when he sees the power the apostles are wielding, and he wants to pay money and get that same power for himself. But you must remember that God is a person. Actually, He's three persons. He's not a mechanism. You cannot manipulate Him. You must relate to Him as He is. And while this means your life will look unpredictable, you can't guarantee a life of ease and good outcomes, it will be a life that is much fuller. You can't do certain works to earn power, health, riches, influence, and comfort. But if you live by faith, you are assured that the Maker of heaven and earth will be with you in all of your troubles and afflictions, that none of them will be wasted, that the Spirit will supply everything you need to walk with Him, and that eternal joy and peace in the presence of Christ is being prepared for and waiting for you. Living by faith is much harder, but it is far better. So Jesus said, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would see Christ crucified as we hear His word, and that we would believe by faith, not trusting in our own works. We pray that You would increasingly teach us what it looks like to live by this faith, that we would not give in to temptation, to start trusting in our works, thinking that's what will lead to a better life, but that we will look to you in all things, and that we will trust your word even when things don't appear to be going well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.